today as we come to the table.
When you don't fear the law, why not break the law? If I'm going to do something and they simply let me out on bail, or in some places today, not even make you pay bail, then why not go ahead and do it and do whatever I want? If there's no consequence, I literally saw a sign. They made official signs on poles in San Francisco that said, anything under $900 you can take and there'll be no crime if you steal it. I'm like, that's how bad it's gotten. The Bible says in the last days, lawlessness will abound. The way that God keeps lawlessness from abounding is God puts boundaries around mankind to protect us. Now, man's supposed to do that as well through our governmental system, but God himself does it.
The Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. While this passage addresses parenting specifically, it's visible how consequences for actions can help train up both individuals and societies to be well-mannered and cooperative. The lack of these consequences, however, often leads to chaos and destruction. Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Mark Kirk, Senior Pastor of Calvary Knoxville. In today's message, Pastor Mark highlights how, despite his innocence, Paul was willing to submit himself to a full trial and inspection before multiple governing bodies and authorities. May this message encourage us to live lives that are able to be laid before others so that they may see the grace and glory of God. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of Acts, chapter 25, as he continues his message, Enduring Trials.
Paul, since he had his walls up high, since he was living for the Lord, there was no way to be accused. Again, even in prison, it would have been hard over the last 2 years, although there probably could have been ways. Paul, again, has been guarding himself, and now they bring these accusations, and Paul goes, look, not only am I not guilty of this, you have nothing to say. What is it? Show me. There's nothing there. So there's power in that. But Festus, verse 9, wanting to do the Jews a favor. Here it is. He's trying to get in good with the Jews for Rome. He answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Ah, trick question. Why so? According to Roman law, again, you had the right to be judged in a Roman court. No one could take you and make you be anywhere else, as we noticed before, unless you willingly gave that right up. In other words, if he had asked Paul this question and Paul wasn't really thinking or didn't really know about Roman law, which Paul was doing both, he could have said, okay, I'm innocent. Then sure, I'll go down there and be tried by them. Big mistake. He knew if he did that, they were going to kill him and probably try to kill him before he got there the way they tried to kill him before he even came up the other time. So again, he now realizes, okay, I've got a situation here that I've got to deal with. But Paul also knew Roman law enough to know that he had a trump card that he could pull. Now remember, why would he pull this trump card? And we'll see it in just a moment. Although there was Roman law to protect Paul, it wasn't always followed by the Roman leaders. For example, Felix. Felix had him in prison for 2 years when Roman law said he shouldn't be there. There was no charge against him that anybody could name. Under Roman law, you had to release that prisoner. So already he's seen there's a Roman procurator, a leader of a region that's willing to even go against Roman law, if nobody really knows about it, to do a favor for the Jews. Well, what's this Festus guy going to do? Is he going to do the same thing? So notice what Paul does. Verse 10. Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. Note that. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, this is where, again, you have to understand Roman law. If you were a Roman citizen, every Roman citizen had a right to appeal to Caesar. What did that mean? That means if you think the lower courts aren't treating you properly, you could go to the Supreme Court, like we have in America, except you could go straight to the Supreme Court in that day. We can't do that today. Your case getting to the Supreme Court is pretty slim. But in that day, every Roman citizen had a right to literally go and stand before Caesar. Imagine that. Imagine if you could say, I appeal to the president, and you could immediately go and stand before the president. You know, or I appeal to the Supreme Court, which I'd rather appeal to. Either way, appeal to the Supreme Court, or, you know, you have a court system there. They can hear all the evidence, right? I'd rather go to a group of people than one person, because you never know who that one person, what they're going to believe or think. But the reality is, they could do that in that day. You might think, well, then why didn't everybody do that? You know, everybody just appealed to Caesar and keep all their legal system locked up and Caesar busy all day long, because Caesar didn't like to be bothered if it wasn't legitimate. And if you went before Caesar and it wasn't legitimate, then you know what happened? You might lose your head. You might get fed to the lions, whatever the case might be. And so in this situation, what he's saying is, look, if you're going to come before me, you better have a good reason. But if you made the appeal to Caesar, they had to take you. And Paul knew, if I do this, there's nothing they can do. It's pretty much locked out until they get me to Rome, where I can stand before the Caesar, and there's not going to be any more problems with that. And so again, this is why Paul pulled this card again to do that, which again, we're going to see God takes him to stand before the Caesar. And we mentioned this, you know, how wonderful would it be if you want to take a trip to Rome, let the government pay for it, right? Of course, this wouldn't have been a trip that would have been necessarily a good tour. We're going to tour all the local jails. We're going to show you over here where the, you know, the chains are and where the racks are. No, that's not the tour you want of Rome. But either way, so he makes his appeal to Caesar. But guys, note this. There's a major theological statement that Paul makes in this. I don't want to just run by. The passage isn't about this, but to me, it's worth the detour, and I'll tell you why. Look, the Bible says in the last days, there's going to be lawlessness abounding. And when does lawlessness abound? When people lose the fear of the law. When you don't fear the law, why not break the law? If I'm going to do something and they simply let me out on bail, or in some places today, not even make you pay bail, then why not go ahead and do it and do whatever I want? If there's no consequence, I literally saw a sign. They made official signs on poles in San Francisco that said, anything under $900 you can take and there'll be no crime if you steal it. I'm like, that's how bad it's gotten. The Bible says in the last days, lawlessness will abound. The way that God keeps lawlessness from abounding is God puts boundaries around mankind to protect us. Now, man's supposed to do that as well through our governmental system, but God himself does it. Remember the days of Noah. The Bible says the reason that God wiped the earth clean and started over was because the earth was filled with violence. That is, lawlessness abounded. There was no more fear of God or fear of any consequence of what anyone did. And the Bible says in the last days, the same thing's going to happen. It's going to be like the days of Noah, Jesus said. And again, lawlessness is going to abound, as we're told by Paul in the writings later on. So we know that all these things are going to take place. So it's important that we understand, at least as believers, what God's law and what consequences are, so there's some semblance of order until the Lord comes back and takes over the earth. And why do I again say all this? Again, notice this. Paul says it's very interesting. He says, if I have done anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying, which means Paul believed in the death penalty. Now, that's interesting, because that can still be a debate even in the church today. And again, if the church doesn't know where we stand on this, how can we expect the rest of society to know where they're supposed to stand on this? Okay, like Paul's saying here, if I've done something worthy of death, take my life. It's the righteous judgment of God. We see that God himself carries that out, even outside of mankind. Where do we see that? There's examples all over the Bible. I want to give you one. Genesis 38, 6 through 7 says this, then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Again, God says, all right, it doesn't tell us what he did, but it was so wicked in God's sight, God said, okay, that's a righteous judgment. Your life has to be ended. Again, and what's interesting is, sometimes when God ends a life, that doesn't even mean eternal judgment. We see in the New Testament, in 1 John, he talks about a sin that leads unto death in 1 John chapter 5 among believers. And what he's saying is, for those who continually defile the temple of God for year after year after year after year after year, and they never repent, sometimes God says, okay, out of the pool, you've dunked your brother enough, we're going on home. And God will sometimes take a believer home early as a righteous judgment, although it's not going to be to eternal damnation, it's just coming into the kingdom earlier because of their disobedience here on the earth. So it doesn't necessarily mean, even if there's a righteous taking out that God does, that it's an eternal damnation. It just means there comes a point where God says, that's enough. Now we're done. God looks at the eternal. We oftentimes look just at the temporary. And so we have to understand the different words. Now, that's the word for the righteous taking of a life. It's moot there that's used in Scripture. What is it in the Ten Commandments? It's the word ratzach, which means the taking of an innocent life. It's what we call murder. In other words, it doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. God is saying, you don't take an innocent life. If you take an innocent life, you're going to answer to me. Now, there's a place for taking righteously where someone does something because I'm protecting mankind and I've set my guidelines up. But you go beyond that, now it's murder, and so there's going to be, again, a payment before God in that. And so, again, not to be too sidetracked, I want to jump back in, but I think it's such a huge theological statement that Paul makes here, again, that goes in line with the rest of Scripture. I didn't just want to bounce over it because it's so important in the days in which we live as lawlessness is going to continue to abound. And the more we drop the standards of God, the more lawlessness there will be. So he goes on and says this, look, I appeal to Caesar. And then verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered and said, you have appealed to Caesar, to Caesar you shall go. Now notice it says, when he conferred with the council, no doubt he brought in the religious leaders, but he also probably brought his legal counsel. He goes, look, I know what Roman law says. He appealed to Caesar. Do we have any way out of this? Is there a loophole or is this going to be a thing we have to do? Because I know you Jews want him. I can't give him to you. Roman law protects him. Finally, I'm sure the Jews were furious at this because they knew that Paul had pulled the trump card on them. There's nothing they could do. But he says, all right, you want to go to Caesar? Then to Caesar you shall go. And so now the scene shifts here. They put Paul back in prison. Those guys travel back to Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us how long goes by or when they go back, if they try to stick around longer. But notice this. We get introduced to these new people now that come onto the scene because starting here in verse 13, all the way through 26, you're going to see that he begins to look for a reason to send Paul to Caesar. You couldn't just send somebody there if there was no accusation. There had to be an accusation. So he's like, now I've got to find something Paul has done wrong because he appealed to Caesar to send him to Caesar because then Caesar would be mad at him. So now he starts bringing in all these officials to say, help me find out something that I can blame this guy for to go to Caesar about. Look at verse 13. He says, and after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they'd been there many days, Festus laid the case before the king. Now, again, notice this. Who's this King Agrippa and Bernice? A little bit of history here because we talked again about Drusilla and Felix. But King Agrippa and Bernice, again, interesting. This was Agrippa II. Now, they used names. Herod's was simply a name like president or mayor or governor. So their name wasn't really Herod. They refer to some possibly as Herod, but it was really a position, a title. So here, Agrippa was a title as well, although that would also be their name. King Agrippa would have been his name. It wasn't so much a title with Agrippa as it was to Herod. But they would oftentimes rename their kids, you know, after their name like we do today. And so this was Agrippa II. Agrippa I was the one that put James to death. Remember, James and John, and James was put to death in Jerusalem. This is now his son, Agrippa II. He had jurisdiction over Jerusalem. So that's why I said, now the jurisdiction here is in this area is Festus, but now right next to him was Agrippa down there. And so now he brings Agrippa in, somebody in his jurisdiction so they can kind of talk together. And it was interesting. He was called the guardian of the temple. And why was he called the guardian of the temple? Because although the Jews used to put their own high priest in, God would do that rather, it now becomes so political and Rome ruling the world, Rome chose the high priest. And whoever paid the most money got to be the high priest. And so he was the one that would pick the high priest. Hence, he was called the guardian of the temple. And so that was his position. His wife here, Bernice, she was the sister of Drusilla. So remember Drusilla, she was the one that was all messed up we talked about last week. Very beautiful, no doubt his wife was beautiful as well. We'll see when I tell you some of the history why I say that. But she started out marrying young as well, which was not that unusual in that day. But she married a prince by the name of Marcus at the age of 13. Then she divorced him and married her uncle, who was the Herod at in that region. Then she left him to marry her brother, which was Agrippa II. So she's currently in this scene here married to her brother. But she doesn't stop there because now we know historically she went on and left him to be a lover of Vespasian and then left him for his son Titus, who she ended up was the last one again that she ended up with. This family was a mess. And so she wanted power. She wanted position. Didn't matter who they were. She was going to use whatever she had to use. This is who Paul is standing before for judgment, righteous judgment. Give me a break. But at the same time, remember, when we stand before those that are judging us, whatever the case might be, God's the one in control of that, is he not? And so God's going to be faithful to Paul through all of this. Again, God's going to use this to get Paul to Rome where he needs to be. But he realized Paul would have knowing who King Agrippa was and knowing Bernice, she would also be Jew, as like Drusilla. So he knew he was talking to people that knew Judaism. They would also know what they called in that day the way, which we call today Christianity. So they would have known about Christianity and Judaism. So Paul, just like with Felix, would say, wait a minute, I can speak freely here. The way I did with Felix and Drusilla, I can speak with a foundation of them knowing what I'm saying. Even though Festus doesn't know, these guys know. And so Paul's prepared now to share a testimony before them as well. And again, notice God keeps opening these doors for Paul to be a witness. By the way, guys, we always need to be ready. We never know when God's going to open that door, do we? You know, I see so many people in situations where they happen to be the ones standing there when that took place. And all these microphones get thrown in front of their face. They're like, I was just going for a burger. That's all I was doing. And all of a sudden, this world event happened, and now they're going to you. What if you're going for a burger and that world event happens in front of you or some major event in our area? Are you ready to be a witness for Christ? And if you're not, you need to challenge yourself. Lord, am I spending daily time in the Word and prayer? Am I instant in season and out of season? Am I ready to be that testimony in case I need to be? I challenge myself with that as well. We need to be ready because we never know when God's going to give that opportunity, and we don't want to falter at that moment. Again, God would be gracious if we did, but we don't want to. And so, again, this opportunity now opens up for more for him to share now with a whole new leader of that region and now with a whole new king down in the other area and Bernice there. And verse 14, notice when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accuser face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed. In other words, I thought it was going to be something against Rome. What against Rome? Why are you bringing this to a Roman court? It's not against Rome. But they had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, this shows us Festus didn't even know about the Lord. Again, the gospel was spreading around the world at this time. Bernice knew, Festus knew, but he didn't even know about the Lord. He's like, who is this Jesus that died and resurrected? Paul keeps talking about this guy. I know nothing about him. You guys will. He knew that Drusilla was, that Bernice was Jewish, and that he knew that Agrippa would know about this as well, being over Jerusalem. He said, because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear from this man myself. So he goes, okay, I know about the way. I know about Judaism. I want to hear what this guy has to say. I've heard about the so-called resurrection of the Lord. And we're going to see again, very interesting, it almost leads him to Christ. But he's willing to hear this. And he says, all right, well, tomorrow you shall hear him. So this is great. Agrippa said to Festus, he tells Agrippa, yeah, tomorrow you're going to hear him. This is good because now maybe you can come up with something that we can actually take an accusation to Rome with and Augustus to Nero. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. Now, the first trial, no doubt, where they brought Paul in and he met before the leaders there, that would have been at the palace, which is right there on the Mediterranean. Again, we talked about that. The ruins are still there today. That's where Paul was being held. And there was an area where they would meet, a court area they would meet to deal with these kind of things. So no doubt they met there that day. But now this is over in the amphitheater next door. And some of you that have been to Israel, you've been to the amphitheater, you've seen it. It's interesting. That wasn't that many years back. They were flying over and they noticed this horseshoe shape in the sand. And so they thought, you know what, the way, our area is and all the ways they built the amphitheaters, let's go see what that is. They dug it up, and sure enough, they found this ancient amphitheater. They've restored it. It's actually used today for events that take place there. And every time we go there, we sit in there and we have a Bible study. And it's kind of neat because, again, it says they came in with great pomp. It's this whole thing with all the Roman soldiers lined up and probably trumpets blasting and all the fanfare that goes with that. They have this great dignitary and this leader in their area. They want to show him, a great time and how, exalt him and all this kind of stuff. And they go in there in this theater and they can see where the main seat was, which is right in the middle of the stage. They've fixed it. It's still there today. So you can go and see where, no doubt, Agrippa was and Bernice was and where Paul was standing on the stage. And again, the acoustics in there are amazing. We oftentimes have somebody stand up there and share a little bit. You can hear very good in that area. So I can picture the whole scene, but imagine that semicircular area with the stage there, the big fanfare and everybody bringing in all these officials, the flags, the whole thing all set up. And it's to give honor here to Agrippa, but at the same time, two birds with one stone to take care of Paul. And now God has opened up another door for Paul to be a public witness, not just to them, but to everyone in that region. So look what God is doing. You know, why would God let this trial endure? Why would God keep Paul in prison? Now you're seeing some of the reasons. God is using Paul to reach the world. And he's going to end up having Paul in Rome actually speaking to the emperor because of this, reaching the world in even greater measure. Even though the emperor didn't repent, people would have heard about Paul, why he was there, and all those in the court would have heard his testimony. And of course, it spread all over the world, not only in that region, but from Europe as well after Paul was there and all that took place in that. But again, that's later on. But notice what happens. They come in there. They bring Paul in. Verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Caesar or to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, that is to Caesar, therefore I brought him out before you, and especially you, King Agrippa, again, knowing the Jews and being the keeper of the temple, the guardian of the temple, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. This, you talk about an understatement, for it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. Yeah, you think? And so what he's saying is, again, this is where we're going to stop. I'm not trying to be mean to you today. There's no trick here. It's the obvious stopping point. We'll jump into it because there's too much going on in chapter 26 to try to jump on and get that today. But the bottom line is God has once again set the stage. He's given an opportunity for Paul to be a witness. Guys, God is going to set your stage. I'm telling you, whether it's family, whether it's friends, whether it's the workplace, whether it's some event here or beyond, God is going to set the stage. The question is, when you're on stage, are you ready? I'm nervous about stage. The Lord said this, don't worry about what you're going to say when you're there. He said, I'll give you the words to say. And God will give you the spirit and he'll give you the words. So what is our part? Our part is to be in the word and in prayer every day, being ready for God to open those opportunities. And when the opportunity comes, then God takes it from there. So I want to pray for us that we will be those that are prepared, those that are ready when the opportunity arises. And I also want to pray for those of you that are going through the enduring trial as Paul was. And again, I want you to be encouraged. I know it may not feel very encouraging right now when this goes on forever and ever and you wonder, is it ever going to stop? Paul was no doubt wondering the same thing. But look how God used Paul to spread the gospel and to reach the world when he went through that enduring trial. If you trust the Lord and allow him to work through you, he'll do the same thing in your life as well. Whether you can see how it's going to be used or not, God sees how it's going to be used. And I want to pray for us in both of those areas as we leave today. So let's pray and ask God to do that. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for the opportunities that you give us. And who knows what opportunity that there's lined up today. And the things that you've said to them today, you may very well use to be a witness and testimony to someone they run into. God, you know what you're doing. But God, we know that we need to be in the word and we need to be in prayer and we need to be ready. Your word says to be instant in season and out of season to give an answer for the hope that's within us.
Thank you for listening to another edition of Come to the Table with Pastor Mark Kirk. Throughout the New Testament book of Acts, we see how the early church grew through faith, perseverance, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Despite opposition and persecution, the apostles and early believers remained steadfast, spreading the gospel with boldness and love. The Christian journey isn't meant to be lived out alone. From the very beginning, God designed His church to be a community of believers who support, encourage, and strengthen one another. Are there Christian brothers and sisters in your life who have walked alongside you in faith? Have they encouraged you during difficult seasons and helped you grow in your relationship with Jesus? Take time today to thank them and to thank God for placing them in your life. Be a source of encouragement to others, carrying each other's burdens and demonstrating the love of Christ. Come to the Table is the broadcast ministry of Calvary Knoxville in Knoxville, Tennessee. If you'd like to visit us in person, we'd love to meet you. Service times can be found on our website, thewaymedia.net. Again, that's thewaymedia.net. Just scroll down and find the link to Calvary Knoxville. If you can't make it in person, you can still join us online. We stream our services through the Way Media app, which you can download from your app store or directly from thewaymedia.net. That's all the time we have for today. But we pray that you've been encouraged by our study in the book of Acts. We look forward to having you join us again next time, right here on Come to the Table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.